We're going to, as he pointed out a moment ago, we're going to talk about why do Christians have so many problems. That sounds a little ridiculous. We shouldn't have problems, should we? Christians should just be trouble-free. I mean, isn't that the deal? We come to Christ for salvation, and he saves us from our sins, and we get to be part of his family, and then it's Pollyanna time, right? I mean, it's just going to be perfect. How many of you have had no problems since you came to faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you have had plenty of problems since you came to faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you have had problems multiply since you came to faith in Jesus? Well, it's not a shock, and we're going to talk about that for a little while. So we're moving right along in our study. I appreciate Brent and Kirby as well. Kirby had an excellent lesson last night. And come on in, Doc. Find a seat. There's plenty of room. We change it up a little bit. So thanks and find a seat. I read a book by the title of our series. In fact, it gave birth to the series. It says 10 questions Christians are asking. I just said top questions Christians are asking. And it's by Dr. David Jeremiah. I like to give credit where credit is due. And he's a good writer. And I think this is a tremendous blessing. The lesson tonight is largely directly from this book. If you'd like to get the name of the book, it's 10 Questions Christians Are Asking, written in 2015. And it's really, really good. But I want to start off tonight. We're talking about Christians with problems. And I want to begin a part of a story that's in here. And then at the end, I'm going to read the rest of it. Okay, so you'll understand why I do that as I go through. And so it says here that this is the story of Howard Rutledge, who spent 7 years as a prisoner of war in North Vietnam, and he wrote a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies. I read this story, and today I got online and found that book, and I had to buy a used one because there are no more new copies, and some of them cost as much as $650. So I did not pay that much money, I promise, I did not. So I found one that says fair condition for $10. We'll see what kind of condition. As long as I can read the words, it'll be okay. Probably has COVID, but anyway. So, but in any event, here is this story. This is Howard Rutledge. When the door slammed and the key turned in that rusty iron lock, a feeling of utter loneliness swept over me. I lay down on the cold cement slab in my 6x6 prison. The smell of human excrement burned my nostrils. A rat as large as a small cat scampered across the slab beside me. The walls and floors and ceilings were caked with filth. Bars covered a tiny window high above the door. I was cold and hungry. My body ached from swollen joints and sprained muscles. It's hard to describe what solitary confinement can do and unnerve and defeat a man. You quickly tire of standing up or sitting down, sleeping or being awake. There are no books, no paper, no pencils, no magazines. The only colors that you see are drab gray and a dirty brown. Months or years may go by when you don't see the sunrise, the moon, green grass or flowers. You are locked in, alone and silent in your filthy little cell, breathing stale, rotten air and trying to somehow keep your sanity. This is a Christian who was shot down, went into this situation. It had a profound impact on his life. I'll tell you the rest of the story when I come to the end. But let's just start with that right there. It is true that Christians have stories. How is it that God's children still have problems? I've been asked that question a lot. Pastor Phil, I really don't get it. I came to Jesus with loads of troubles and problems from my past, but it seems that the consequences didn't disappear. Many people think that. They think if I just come to Jesus, my cancer will go away. Or if I just come to Jesus, my cirrhosis of the liver will go away. Or if I just come, many people think that. But it's just that way. So I came to Jesus with loads of trouble and problems from my past, but it seems the consequences didn't disappear, and now I have a whole new set of problems. And I can tell you, yes, that's about the size of it. The question itself reveals a presupposition that salvation is intended to put us in a protective bubble of sorts. And because of this protective bubble, I can just sort of bounce through life and be protected and be repelled away from any true difficulties or problems. And folks, the truth is, in order to avoid all of the troubles, the problems, the heartaches and heartbreaks in life, we would have to go out of this world to do it. Because this world is full of heartaches and heartbreaks, troubles and problems, pains, and all of those sorts of things. What is interesting, this is, in addition, is being an obedient believer, we think, will help change the direction, or we know changes the direction of our life, and the Holy Spirit will certainly instruct the way that we should go. Yet our cursed world, and we have to realize this, our cursed world and the reality of our humanity means this. We still get sick, we still suffer loss, we still experience heartache, we still lose jobs just like everybody else. Is that true? How many of you prayed for the healing of someone who did not get healed but they died? Well, you do know that saved people die. It's not an automatic answer that we're going to just never have another problem. Christians seem to have a category of problems in addition to the regular problems that people at large have. We seem to dedicate ourselves to faith and obedience and then find more opposition and difficulty than ever. In fact, this coming Sunday, I'm going to be preaching in Ephesians just three verses, chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. And I'm going to talk about during that time that I'm going to talk about how the days are evil. That doesn't simply mean that there's lots of bad things happening. It means that evil, increasing opposition to God, is rising all the time. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the days are evil. Yeah, there's lots of evil things. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of just terrible, you know, cesspool of horror out there in the world. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about when we get there on Sunday, you'll see what I'm talking about. I'll prove it to you from the scriptures. But the point is there is rising opposition, rising persecution, and it's going to keep going. Sometimes people don't understand this. We may work harder at kindness and helpfulness than we ever have and be amazed at the reaction of people, including those with whom we've always had a good relationship, simply because we have become a follower of Jesus. All of a sudden they look at us differently. Have you ever experienced, anybody experienced that? You're a follower of Christ, you love the Lord, and because of that, some of the relationships seem to be much more difficult. Well, Jesus said it would be that way. In your scriptures, you can turn if you want, but I'm going to read it quickly. Just remember this. These things I have spoken to you, and this is John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And remember now, he promised us to give us peace, not like the world gives us peace. He says that he would stay with us, and his peace that he gives us would be forever. In me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation, trouble. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank God for that. I have overcome the world. We are overcomers in him. Now, folks, there's no better example of a good and even godly person going through more hardship than Joseph in the Bible. As soon as I say Joseph, how many of you, the story of Joseph comes to mind and you know what I'm talking about? We're talking about the second youngest of the family of Jacob. We're talking about the older brother of Benjamin. We're talking about the one who was sold by his brothers. First they were going to kill him, but then they sold him to a band of Ishmaelites, and they sold him later to Potiphar, and Potiphar put him to work. The wife accused him of raping her. She wanted some sort of illicit relationship with him, but he was too righteous for that. He wouldn't do it. He ran from her. She held his coat, accused him of rape. And unrighteously and unjustly, because of his righteous act, he suffered for righteousness' sake. He was thrown in Pharaoh's dungeon, and he stayed there. And then he had opportunity to become a leader, and he ran the show, and he was there, and it's amazing. The butler and the baker had a situation. You remember there, they had a dream. They didn't know what was happening. He interpreted the dream. It happened exactly as he said, and then the butler forgot him. Have you ever been forgotten even when you do the right thing in life? Have you ever been forgotten even when you help somebody? Well, you know, thank God, even though people may forget us, God never forgets us. Joseph had a dream when he was young, and in that dream he saw his mother, his father, and his brothers bowing down to him, and when he told them about it, it made them mad. But he had a dream in his mind that this was going to happen, and God gave it to him. He knew someday, somehow, somewhere, that this was going to be true, but he didn't know that on the way he was going to have so many problems. How many of you are really looking forward to the gleeful entry into heaven someday into the Lord's presence? Just raise your hand. That is an absolute promise of God, and it's beautiful, and it will not be taken away from us, but there is no promise that from here to there it's just going to be a completely padded, level road with no trouble, no hardship, no problems, no sickness. It's just not there. He went through a decade or so of incredible hardship and disappointment through no fault of his own. He's going to end up in the palace, but the pathway to the palace led through the prison. He went from his father's pasture to the pit, from the pit to Potiphar's service, from Potiphar's service to the prison, from the prison to the palace. It would have been fun if he could have gone from his father's house to the palace. But it doesn't work that way in most cases. Why would God allow such hardship to come in his life or in our lives? Well, if anybody ever had the right attitude about his circumstances, it was this man, Joseph. He had his moments of discouragement, but he rested in God's sovereignty. And I won't even quote all of the verses or read them, but time and again, even in the midst of all this trouble, he had the sense that the hand of God was on him. It says that four times in the story, but the hand of the Lord was on him. It was on him in the pit. It was on him in Potiphar's house. It was on him in the dungeon. And of course, it was on him when he was prime minister of Egypt. He's an innocent man. Now watch this. When he was in the dungeon, he met two of his servants. They had fallen out of the good graces of Pharaoh. There was a butler and a baker. One day he noticed. This is amazing. One day he noticed the discouragement and despondency, and he asked why they were so sad. Now get this. Now he's an innocent man. He's languishing in prison with big responsibilities that had been given to him. He was in charge of the whole place, by the way. Remember that. There wasn't anything going on in that prison that the leader of the prison didn't put in his hands. In fact, same thing in Potiphar's house. Nothing in Potiphar's house was done without this man, Joseph. He was in training. Joseph may not have known that. Stop right there for a minute. Joseph may not have known that, but whatever was in front of him, he did it to the best of his ability. Whatever his task, whatever his assignment, whatever his job, whatever his circumstance, whether it was difficult or easy, whether it was pain or pain-free, he did what was in front of him. I've been reading a book this week by Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers is the author of My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you ever read My Utmost for His Highest? One of the most astounding statements. He was talking about all these hardships and problems, and he and his wife, Biddy, were getting ready to go to North Africa during World War I to be chaplains. And this wasn't his plan, wasn't what he thought was going to happen. But he said to his wife, he said, Biddy, he said, I've learned this. I have learned to trust God and just do what is next. Wow, that is so powerful. Joseph, he was unrighteously accused. He was suffering for no fault of his own. He was going through these things, but, you know, God's hand was on him. He trusted God. He just kept doing the next thing. What is in front of him? What is my task? What is required of me? Suffering people, this is amazing. So he notices these men languishing in prison. He's there languishing. He notices the discouragement. He notices the despondency on the butler and baker's face. Isn't that amazing? Suffering people seem to notice the suffering of other people better than anybody else. If you've never suffered, it's hard to see the suffering in other people. Joseph was suffering, and he saw the suffering that they were having. They both had a dream on the same night, and they didn't know what to make of their dreams. So Joseph interpreted both dreams accurately, revealing their meaning. In 3 days, the baker was beheaded, and the butler was restored to his place of serving the king, and his job was to be the wine taster. Joseph asked to be remembered, but the butler forgot him. Remember me when you come back before the king. Come back before Pharaoh, please. I'm here unjustly. I did none of the things they charged me of. But the butler forgot him. I said it a moment ago. People forget us, and God never does. God never forgets. You know, there's several times in the Bible that those words come just resoundingly true. Noah and his family have been on the ark for over a year, and the Bible says very clearly in a verse, in the first verse of chapter 9, I think it is, it says, and God remembered Noah. Isn't that beautiful? God remembered Joseph. God remembered Jacob and his promises. God remembered Abraham. We could go all the way through the scriptures, and I could talk about how many times God makes a promise, he remembers. Isn't that good? Did he promise you eternal life? Yes or no? Well, he remembers. He remembers your commitment to him. He remembers all of these things. Proverbs says something awesome, speaks to this issue. By this time, Joseph has been disappointed so many times. Proverbs 13:12. It's almost like a life verse for Joseph. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. So patiently waiting for God's promises. So it was discouraging to suffer. It is when we have not done anything wrong, but Joseph is going to learn that all of his problems and circumstances are in God's control. Genesis 39:2, 3, 21, and 23, God said his hand was on him. And God's going to make it all work together for good. You know the rest of the story. Pharaoh had a dream. And in this dream, he didn't know what was going on. He couldn't find anybody to interpret it. And the butler says, today I remember. He says those very words. Today I remember my fault. There was a man from the captives of the Jews. He was there. And he interpreted our dream. He said that the baker would lose his head, that I would be restored as it is unto this day. And so he remembered. And so here's what happened. Joseph was dragged out of prison, bathed, shaved, dressed in a new set of clothes to interpret Pharaoh's dream. He did, and he was rewarded with becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Boy, you're talking about a big change in a hurry to go from in the prison and the stinking and the filth place of the prison to being sitting right next to the prime minister and being number two in all the land. That's pretty amazing, but it happened. He saved Egypt, later saved his own brothers. Of course, they came, and what did they do? What did those men do? They bowed down in his presence. It's an amazing thing. He saved Egypt. He saved his family. We're not going to do a full study of Joseph, but there's five really, really important thoughts that I want you to get. You got a sheet. Maybe they're already filled in on your sheet, or maybe you need to fill them in. And here's some good thoughts about this, about our problems. How are we to look at our problems? Why do Christians have so many problems? Point one, I want to say before I give you any of what I already am going to give you, is that our God in heaven knows everything, and he has seen it all from the beginning to the end. Jesus' name is Alpha and Omega. He is there at the beginning. He's there at the end. He knows everything in between. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and you can't spell anything without Jesus. Now, I just want you to know that the sovereign God was in control of everything in Joseph's life. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Say amen. Do you believe in the providence of God? You say, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? Not exactly. The sovereignty of God is that the end that he has predicted is going to happen, and the providence of God are the steps, one right after another, leading up to that end which God has determined. The providence of God. And I believe that everything that happened in Joseph's life was for a reason, because he was learning something every step of the way. Let me give you some thoughts here. Problems provide greater opportunities in our life. Problems can provide greater opportunities, and prisons can become pulpits. Paul ministered as much in prison as he did when he was free. You remember the story of Onesimus, right? Remember the story of the runaway slave. Just what a beautiful, beautiful story. He wrote to Philemon and told him, listen, Onesimus, your slave has run away. I know he stole from you. He ran away, and now he's ended up in prison. But I just want to tell you, he's not the same person, because in his bonds, I was able to bring him to faith. And now he is my son in the faith, and he's valuable to me and valuable to you. Please receive him. Beautiful. Prisons can be pulpits. Paul wrote his prison epistles and won key people from the Roman Empire to the Lord while he was incarcerated. Philippians chapter 4, at the very end, talks about the fact that he is in prison in Philippi. And he says, he had said in chapter 1, don't worry about these things, because everything that's happened to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. What an attitude. And as he signs off at the end of the book of the Philippians, he says, look, I just want to tell you, this one and that one says hello, and also all of those of Caesar's household. What? His prison put him in Caesar's household, in contact with servants and soldiers that he would have never met had he not gone to prison. You see, prisons and problems can be pulpits. Amazing. Problems provide a platform. You've heard of Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. How many of you know who that is? Chuck Colson was in the White House. He was with Richard Nixon. He was his lawyer. He went to jail for lying and for cover-ups. He became a believer in prison. His prison experience left an indelible print on him. He founded a worldwide ministry to prisoners. He's passed on now, but his ministry lives on. In fact, the Interfaith Initiative that he began has seen just thousands, if not tens of thousands, of prisoners come to faith. He said this, "My lowest days as a Christian in prison have been far more fulfilling and rewarding than all the days of glory in the White House." He said, "I'd rather be a Christian with problems than a non-Christian with no problems." Wow. A man named William Secker from the 17th century said, "If Joseph had not been Egypt's prisoner, he would have never been Egypt's prime minister. He'd have never got where he got had he not gone through Pharaoh's jail." The iron chains on his feet ushered in the golden chains around his neck. You remember, he's going to have a chain of gold put on his neck, and he's going to be given a name and given a wife, and he's going to be running around Egypt in Pharaoh's chariot, and he's going to make everybody fall down before him and give him homage and pay him homage. And so the iron chains on his feet led him to the golden chains. We're talking about this subject, why do Christians suffer? Well, sometimes God's got suffering coming before glory in the lives of many people. It's so important that we understand that. Some of God's most effective servants have served out of great affliction. I'm going to use a story right out of our church here for a moment. One of our present deacons, Bart Baker, had a terrible bout with cancer. And I mean, it was something. He was in J-Men, my group. He was in J-Men with me at the time. Brent is one of the J-Men. Anybody else been in J-Men here in the room? Anybody? One, two, three, bunch of you. And Bart was going through the chemotherapy and later the radiation while he was doing J-Men. And sometimes he would come in and sit there and he would just shake and sweat just running down him. He's skinny as a rail. I said, "Bart, are you sure you're going to be here?" He said, I am just not, God's going to get me beyond this. I'm not going to give in to this." I said, "Well, what's that like?" He says, "Well, you know," he says, "here's what I've found. My cancer has given me boldness to witness that I have never had before." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I go down to the hospital and we all sit in a room. And there's a bunch of people getting chemo all at the same time." And he says, "There we are. We're all sick. We're all getting chemo. We're all going through these things." He says, "What have I got to lose? I might be dead in a month." And he says, "It occurred to me, I have died with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. Nevertheless, I live," and so on. He says, "So what am I ashamed of?" And he began to witness. And Bart led several people right in the hospital to the Lord while he had chemo running through his veins. Sometimes suffering gives us opportunities that we would never have before. It's awesome. Problems do something else. Problems promote spiritual maturity. We don't like this, but it's true. Now, folks, I'm not raising my flag, raising up my hand and volunteering to say, "Oh, Lord, please send me a bunch of trouble. I need some pain, problems, and sickness because I really want you to use that." I don't think we're supposed to do that, but I think when God does allow that, we're not supposed to fight. I have been devastated by people coming to the office at the first sign of trouble, problems, or heartache and sit down in the chair and say, "I just want you to know I'm really mad at God. Me and God are not on good terms. Boy, I want to get up and step aside and just..." That's a devastating thing for a Christian to say, because God is God and God is good and God knows best, and we know that all things what? Problems promote spiritual maturity. Let me read this to you. Psalm 105. I think I'll have you turn there. It's sort of the summary story of Joseph. Psalm 105. Why do Christians have problems? Psalm 105, verse number 17, 16. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Think about that. There's your story of Joseph right there. His feet in fetters, his hands in irons. What a story. Joseph had been a child of privilege all of his life. You say, how do you know that? Well, he was his father's favorite. What did Joseph receive from his father? A coat of what? Because he was his father's favorite. Why was he his father's favorite? Does anybody know? Because who was his mother? Rachel. Remember, there were two wives. There was Rachel and Leah, and then they had two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. And so they were the four women that raised up the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. But the only one by that time when he received the coat of many colors was Joseph. He was the son of his wife that he made the contract with Uncle Laban. This is who he wanted to marry. And so she was barren for many years, finally had a boy son. His name was Joseph, and Jacob babied him. And he took care of him more than he did anybody else. He was born in privilege. He was his father's favorite. He had special possessions and he had a special job. What was the special job? Check on his brothers to see what they were up to. That's what he was to do. He was to be the family tattletale. What's your brothers doing? Are they taking care of those sheep? Are they doing their job? Are they behaving themselves? Are they chasing those wild women of Moab? What are they doing? So that's that, you know, he sent him out there. And so it didn't endear him to his brothers to be the favorite child, and he was spoiled as they saw it. And in addition, he kept talking about a dream that he had, saying that one day they were going to bow down to him. That was even made it worse. They hated him. So these are the kinds of things that happen. So problems can do something. Problems can toughen us up. How many of you know that to be a fact? How many of you know that when you go through stuff, you come out the other side a little more patient and a little bit tougher? It's just almost that way. You're just a little bit tougher after coming out the other side. Joseph had a good heart, but he had never experienced the pain of his own brothers' lives. He certainly didn't know the pain of hunger, danger, and loneliness, because he wasn't out there with the sheep on the hillsides all the time. That wasn't what he did. He was at home with a coat of many colors, you know, and he was just riding back and forth on the family donkey to see what was happening with the brothers and the sheep. So he needed to be trained in suffering. Eventually in Egypt, the irons that they put on his feet were actually iron that was put into his soul. The imagery of the New Testament is this, and that is of enduring hardships like a soldier. Do you know that we have really lost the mentality of wartime Christianity in our mentality? We have misunderstood. Many of us think that the Christian life is life on the love boat. It's not life on a battlefield. We think that we're on a cruise with Jesus, that we're not in a spiritual battle with Jesus. The Bible says that there are wicked forces in the heavenly places that are fighting day and night, and they're trying to defeat our God, defeat His angels, and trying to destroy us, and trying to hurt us in any way that they can. And so the New Testament is about enduring hardships. We've lost the wartime mentality. Paul said this, 2 Timothy 2:3, "You must therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, how are you going to endure hardness if you never have a problem? How are you going to endure hardness if you never have a trouble, never have a sickness, never have a heartache, if you never go through anything? How are you ever going to endure anything? Some people want to be overcomers without anything to overcome. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity is not, well, you're saved now and it's just roses and a rose garden from here to eternity. Not in the Bible. Not there. Listen, let me just make this clear. Health, wealth, and prosperity, preaching and teaching, is antithetical to what the Bible actually says. You understand, the Bible actually says some things. And I don't care who takes and twists, and just like Peter said, they just take the scriptures and they twist them to their own hurt. to try to make the Bible say things that it doesn't say. God has never promised you you're going to be rich, wealthy, healthy, and that you're just going to live the life of Riley until you go to heaven. The Bible has never said such a thing. Not once. Better yet, he said, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. No one entangled in warfare, there it is again, entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So when Joseph came out of prison, he was a man of great faith. How do you know that? Well, he spoke up to Pharaoh. He was a man of great wisdom. He had great administrative capabilities and he had an iron will. Where in the world did he learn those administrative capabilities? You know, he came up with a plan on the spot that was absolutely outstanding to handle the famine that he realized was coming because of the dream he just interpreted. He interpreted the dream and then he told Pharaoh, I'll tell you what to do. Do this, that, and the other. And I mean, it was exactly, where did he learn administrative skills and problem solving? Where did he learn that? Where? In the prison and in Pharaoh's house. I imagine he learned a little bit at home when he was doing the things his father told him to do with the brothers. But then that was nothing. By the time he got to Potiphar's house, he learned lots of administrative things. He learned all about farming because that's what he was doing there. Farming and household administration and running the hacienda, so to speak. Then he went to the jail. He learned how to work with difficult people. Anybody ever worked in a jail here? Anybody? No? Well, Brother Jerry tells me that those people who are detention officers in there trust no one ever, never turn their back on anybody. And he says it's one of the hardest jobs on planet Earth. Well, Joseph was able to work with those people, manage those people, and actually get them to trust him to tell them their problems. Joseph knew some stuff. He learned some things. He went through things. He had huge administrative capabilities. He had an iron will. He was ready. He was ready for the hardships of famine because he had experienced the hardships in life in the prisons. Romans 5:3 says this, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit He has given to us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 11. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. How many of you ever got chastened? You know what that word means, don't you? You got punished by your parents and that they really were right and you were wrong. Raise your hand. How many of you deserved it? Just raise your hand. I deserved it. Was it pleasant? Was it profitable? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here's another one. Brethren, count it all joy. This is James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. 1 Peter 1:6. Don't miss it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. What is more precious than gold that perishes? The genuineness of your faith. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people's faithfulness is never even going to be known about until the Lord Jesus comes and He tells everybody about it. Hey, let me tell you about my son Gary here. Here's what was going on in his life and you didn't know about it and he remained faithful. And he did this and he did that and he helped here and he helped there. But when he was, and it just goes on, and the Lord, wouldn't that be something? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, He's going to tell lots of stories. You know, on planet Earth, we love to give applause to men for the accomplishments that they make, and sometimes duly so. In heaven, I think there's going to be applause raised for people who never got a single recognition on planet Earth. We like to rescue people from the hardships of life. I'm just like you. If my kids, grandkids, or the people I love are in trouble and trials, I want to fix it, and I want to fix it right now. But in doing so, sometimes we cut short the maturity that God is working. God sometimes takes the situation right out of our hands. There was nothing that Jacob could do for Joseph, his father, no matter how much he loved him. Joseph was out of reach, out of his hands, and under the control, and under the edification process that God had going on in his life. Joseph would have never been ready for the prime minister's job if he'd have been rescued from the pit, if he'd have been rescued from the slave market, if he'd have been rescued from the false accusation, or if he'd been rescued too early from prison. He would have never been, but he had never been ready to be the prime minister. Hard knocks teaches you something. You've heard about the school of hard knocks, right? Well, there's lessons learned there that you'll learn nowhere else. Experience is a great teacher. And it's so important for us to understand that. We're talking about why believers have problems, why believers suffer. So we got to be careful not to develop a hard heart in this thing. That is, we don't want to help anybody get out of any trouble. Don't want to become Hindus, you know what I mean? We don't want to be Hindus and say, well, whatever's going on in his life, he really deserves it, so I'm not going to help him. He's starving to death, but, you know, I guess this is what the Great Spirit wants to do. You know, that's Hinduism. No, no, no. When it's in our power to help anybody, what are we supposed to do? Help. So that's just very, let's not take this to the wrong end. But we're certainly not to get accusatory toward God as if He has failed because people are going through problems. God never fails. How many of you believe that? Say amen. It's so important. Problems are therefore providential. Problems promote maturity. Here's something else. Next one on your sheet. Problems prove integrity. Problems prove integrity. I learned a principle from my good friend and my mentor, Tom Pace, in Peru. Tom was on that screen here that Marty showed last week or the week before. He was very frail. He's much more frail than the last time we even saw him at our house back last year. And I'm afraid my good friend and mentor in the faith he's fading. God can do anything He wants, but I learned a principle from Tom. I learned more than one thing from him, but let me mention this one. He said this, when we were in Peru and we were going through some pretty difficult times and terrorism was very, very high and there were bombs and bullets flying everywhere. And I didn't know what to make of it and everything. And he said this, he said, problems and circumstances do not make us. Difficulties and hardships do not make us. They only reveal what we already are. Whatever I show to be under pressure is what I really am. Wow. I doubt that idea originates with him, but he's the one that told me, mentored me, and helped me see it. By the way, all good information about wisdom and godly living has existed for a very long time. We just need to tap into it. One place to look it up is Proverbs. Faithful Christians learn godly truth and principles, and we pass them on. Problems prove integrity. The more Joseph was pressured, the more his character was revealed. Our circumstances, that is, pressures, troubles, trials, pain, and problems, reveal our character. They reveal who we are. I think you have a place to write this down. Character, and this is stuff that I've added to this, and just I pray that you will just please listen. Character is not the same thing as reputation. Character is not the same thing as reputation. You say, no. So-and-so's got a good reputation. That's great. I pray that that reputation is a revelation of their character and not a put-on. Reputation is what others think we are. Character is what we really are. Reputation is what others are saying about us. Our character is what God knows about us. Your reputation might be chiseled on your tombstone, but your character is what the angels are talking about before the throne of God. There's a difference in reputation and character. We hear it all the time from people. Whenever they succumb to the circumstances and do the wrong thing, well, the situation made me this way. Or I was forced by events to take this wrong step. Well, my background really is to blame. It's my parents' fault. The temptation was just too great. I was obliged to do what I did. Wow. You know, hard times gives us an opportunity to put integrity on display and to give God the glory. And Joseph's character was certainly on display when Potiphar's wife laid hands on him to lure him into sin. His character was on display when he ran, leaving his coat in her hand. Do you know what Christians are supposed to do in the face of sexual sin? Run. Do you know what a lot of Christian men do today? They think they're strong. They think they're tough. They think they're able. They think they're coy. They think they can play with it and not be burned. Men of character, run. This is what Joseph did. His character was on display. Problems produce a sense of dependency. This is huge. Problems produce a sense. I'm talking about the positive side of trouble. You say, well, I thought you were going to talk about why we get into them. I'm telling you what God might be doing is what I'm telling you. Problems produce a sense of dependency. Jesus said it this way, for out without me, you can do John 15:5. You know, who was going to be the savior of Joseph in this situation? I mean, Jacob thought he was dead. His brothers, they didn't know what happened to him. They sold him, pocketed the money, and it was all over as far as they were concerned. They lied about him. They showed his coat of many colors and smeared blood on it. I mean, it's just out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. It's all over. Joseph was all alone. He was by himself. But are we ever truly all alone and all by ourselves? Nope. Never. So this is awesome. That is a clear statement. For without me, you can do nothing. It's a clear statement. It holds true for everyone. In our life, a breath cannot even be taken without God's working. Joseph's faith was getting stronger by the minute. By the time he got in front of Pharaoh and interpreted the dreams, he was fearless. How many people would stand in front of the king of the world, having only been out of jail for less than a few hours, and proceed to tell him how to fix the problems of state? That is exactly what he did. He thought that, you know, it wasn't just Esther that was on the scene for such a time as this. Joseph was on the scene for such a time as this. He knew his whole trip to Egypt's throne had been guided and enabled by God's divine providence. He even told his brothers, who first thought about killing him and later sold him into slavery. Now, here's what he told them in Genesis 50:20. They were all worried. They said, uh-oh, daddy's dead. Jacob had died now. Given instructions to everybody, pronounced what their future was going to be like, and said, oh yeah, take my rotten bones up out of here and bury me back up in our homeland. So the brethren said, this is terrible. Dad's dead. He, you know, Joseph, he's going to get even. It broke Joseph's heart, and he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, and be comforted. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Wow, I wonder how many of us would not want to have a get even spirit. He didn't get even. He just got holy. Think about that. Boy, this is amazing, this reaction. We don't all have prison experiences of a literal nature. I mean, we are not under lock and key, but we are imprisoned by our situations from time to time. Family problems, financial collapse, marital problems, abandonment, physical illnesses, or even a car wreck leaving us severely injured. These are some prisons in which God knows how to accompany us. He knows how to use them in our lives. He leads us sometimes into them for our good and His glory. Tim Keller wrote this. He said, one of the main ways we move from abstract knowledge about God to personal encounter with God as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction. Believers understand many doctrinal truths in their heads. Those truths seldom make the journey to the heart, except in times of disappointment, failure, and loss. It's amazing how spiritual people can become in times of great pain. Sometimes God will do drastic things to get us, to get our attention, to depend on Him. And a person never really knows Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Let me say that again. A person may never know that Jesus is all you need until he finds that Jesus is all he has. Problems finally prepare our hearts for ministry. Joseph started out dreaming about his father, mother, and brothers bowing down to him. When he got to his place of leadership, he was to be a servant. In John 13, we read that Jesus finished his task. He was ready for his final work on the cross. He knew he was returning to his Father in heaven. All things are as they should be, he said. So what was he willing to do on the night before the crucifixion? He's headed to glory, and so what did he do at the Passover? He bowed and he washed the disciples' feet. Pain may be the only way we are ever prepared for leadership. When we have suffered a real problem or pain, we're especially sensitive to other people who have the same problem. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4 is all about. It says, let us comfort other people with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with, because we have been encountering the God of all comfort. This is real Christianity we're talking about here. Real Christianity is not when everything is just smooth sailing and the road is smooth and life is great. Anybody can live that Christian life. But the Christian life under pressure, under difficulty, under hardship, in difficult times, that is real Christianity. So, Hebrews 2:17-18 and 4:15 say that even Jesus learned by suffering. Now, this is one of those concepts that in the scriptures that I have the hardest time with. How can Jesus learn? He being from the Father and the same essence of the Father and being God, truly God, how can he learn? Well, in his humanity, he put aside some things so that he could learn. That is experience. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a human. He had to be able to suffer and die. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who were tempted. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went hungry. Jesus suffered the criticism and hatred of the people. Jesus suffered loneliness. He suffered and was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned. But he knows in his humanity what it was like for us to go through these things. Jesus knew what it was like being God, but now, because he also knew suffering, he suffered more than all of us, and he certainly knows how to help us in our suffering, because he understands. Problems, write this down, though painful, are profitable. Brokenness usually precedes usefulness. It just does. Too many of us want a crown, but not a cross. We like Easter, but we wouldn't like Good Friday. And we like to have gain, but we don't want any pain. Doesn't happen like that. You know, we're capable of working out of our suffering and in spite of our suffering if, and this is a big if we cooperate with God and trust him, rest in his hands, he will sustain you, he will lift you up. So there's no promise in the scripture that Christians aren't going to suffer, that they're not going to go through trouble and have pain. There's no promise like that. What we need to do is what I said earlier, Oswald Chambers in his book said, trust God and do the next thing. It's as if you're a cowboy and got thrown from the horse. What do? You get up and you ride again. We just trust God and we keep going. Problems and pain are inevitable in life, but none of them happen without purpose. And none of them happen outside of God's hands. I love this Bible verse, John 10:28. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's not anything that has ever happened to you in your life that did not happen inside the hand of God. We are never out of his hand. I don't care how horrendous. You say, well, you're unfeeling, you're uncaring. That is not the point. The point is that, yes, we weep with each other, with those that weep, and we laugh with those and rejoice with those that rejoice. But we have to recognize it all happens in God's hands. As soon as he was seized, Rutledge began to turn his thoughts to the Lord. After being shot out of the sky, captured, paraded around, and abused, he was thrown into the first of many prison cells and later wrote these words about that moment. I was alone for the first time since my capture. Reviewing the events of that day made me aware of one thing. It was a miracle that I was still alive. Shot out of the sky, by the way. I had not thought about God much since dropping out of Sunday school in my late teens. But lying on the floor, I could not help but think of him then. I had no idea what my fate would be, but the Lord had made himself abundantly clear. He was there with me in the presence of mine enemies. Terrible sessions followed with his tormentors, but through it all, Rutledge learned to lean into God. In the past, he wrote, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now, the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now, I wanted to know about the part of me that will never die. Now, I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak Hotel, the nickname of the most infamous POW prison in North Vietnam, solitary confinement, and there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimensions of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. So I had to go back into my memory, into those Sunday school days in the Nogales Avenue Baptist Church, Tulsa, Oklahoma. If I couldn't have a Bible and a hymn book, I would try to rebuild them in my mind. I worked desperately to recall snatches of scripture, sermons, the gospel choruses from childhood and hymns that we sang in church. He also wrote about realizing how he had let down his family spiritually. I had dropped out of church almost immediately after marriage and left my family to develop their spiritual life on their own. I decided in Vietnam that if I were ever free again, I would try to listen, try to understand, try to show spiritual leadership in my home and with my family. I never stopped my daily routines, Rutledge said. Some part of each day was filled with scripture recall. We worked together to find more. Every man found some fragment of a Bible verse floating in his memory and contributed to the pile. Daily I would pray for my family and renew my resolve to make my commitment to Christ and join my family's church upon return to freedom. In prison, I firmly believed that there was a God who loved me and was working in my life. I cannot explain the reason or proof of why my faith was central to my survival, but it was. Other men went in unbelieving and came out the same. I didn't. And for me, my faith in Christ made all the difference. You see why in the thing I said sometimes the problems really do make us mature spiritually? Boy, what a story. Just that snippet of his life made me order the book. I'm going to read it and see what it's got to say. But I just want to close tonight by saying that problems are ubiquitous. It's not just Christians who have problems, is it? Do worldly people have problems? Do they have Jesus to go through the problems with them? You see, it's unreasonable for us to think that in a condemned world under the condemnation of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that we're just going to cruise through life without any difficulty. It's not going to happen. I'm not saying we raise our hand and volunteer for pain. That's not the point. But it's inevitable that trouble, pain, hardships, and heartache is going to happen in our life. But that's not unique to believers. Everyone has those things. Yes, we have some special persecutions because we are believers. But the Bible says very, very clearly in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake. Well, trouble, it's going to happen. And as it does, don't be surprised, but look to Jesus, because there's never a moment, never a second that he is not with us in every pain and every problem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for these men and women that are here that came hungry to hear something else, to learn something else. Thank you for the story of Joseph. Thank you for some of these Bible passages that we read. And Lord, help us to not be surprised by trouble, but help us to be enriched by your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, you care for us. Thank you that you've made a promise to us that if we would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could be saved.